It's good to be back. Good to see so many here. New relatives that have come tonight. Dear old friends again that have come this evening. We're glad that you all are here. And then the four hands. Always good to see the four hands. We've had opportunity before to work together in a gospel meeting, and I always enjoy that.
Me too.
Life is a search for that which we deem most valuable. That's the theme of this series of lessons. Things of genuine value. Things that matter. Things that make an impact. Things that will endure long after this world is gone. Those things that if we're able to be attuned in a proper way as we learn from God's Word, then we too will endure throughout eternity with our God.
Yes.
But if we turn our backs on these divine truths, then our eternity will be in the presence of Satan in the fires of hell.
Mm-hmm.
It's that simple. That is what is on the line.
Amen.
When we study matters such as this. And brethren, we need to be more serious about those things.
Amen.
And we need to be more serious warning those of the world of what they are going to face. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." What are we persuading them? We are persuading them of the power of the gospel. We're persuading them of the fact that Christ died for them. We are using the weapon, the power that God has provided us to bring their minds out of darkness, take them captive, and bring them into light.
Yes.
So that they also can benefit from the price that has been paid for their souls. A price that was shed upon the cross. A price that not only purchased each individual that obeys the gospel of Christ, but as we recognize, it purchased the church, which each of those individuals make up the body of Christ. In Acts 20 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the elders of Ephesus, spoke to those elders, told them to take heed to themselves and to the sheep, to watch over them and to realize that they are simply overseers of that which God has entrusted to them, and that Christ purchased this church with His own blood. And so it is, the church is the purchased possession. But all we read of the church long before we get to the New Testament. For we recognize that as we consider the church, as we speak of its value stands not only in the blessings that it provides for men, though you and I rejoice at that. The church and the value that is found in the Lord's church stands not only because we see it beginning and the Lord being the one who will start that church in the first century. Its value comes in because it is tied within the very nature and the very character of God. That it is as eternal as God is eternal. For in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 and following, if you'll open your Bibles there, the Apostle Paul speaks of the church there. He is telling the brethren there that I have been blessed, that I have been granted the opportunity by the grace of God. And then he says, this opportunity has been granted unto me who am less than the least of all the saints. Ephesians 3 and verse 8. And lets us know that he has the privilege of preaching among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ.
Yes.
What do you mean unsearchable, Paul? He's letting us know that were it not for the revelation of God, which we spoke of this morning, there's no way anyone would know God's plan.
That's right.
A mystery that was hid in God's mind, revealed to man for his benefit. Notice verse 9 and following. It says, I'm preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. Why? To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God who created all things by Christ Jesus. Now understand the impact of that word, that statement.
Yes.
Hid in the mind of God from the beginning of the world. There has never been a time when the church has not existed in some form or some fashion. Before God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1 and 1, the church was already in His mind. He goes on and He nails that thought down as He continues on to the intent that now, there's a reason, under principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. According to the, listen to it, what? Eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is eternal. His purpose for the church in Christ Jesus His Lord is eternal. The church is of great value. We go back to the pages of the Old Testament. Isaiah told us in Isaiah 2, along with Micah in Micah chapter 4, you watch for the church, and when you're watching for that church, you watch in Jerusalem. For the law of the Lord will go forth from the Mount of Zion, from Jerusalem. Daniel told King Nebuchadnezzar, when you're watching for that church, you watch during the time of that fourth world rule. He was talking to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, world rule one. Study history. And then the Medo-Persians would overthrow the Babylonians. Then the Greeks would overthrow the Medo-Persians. Then the Romans would overthrow the Greeks. Fourth world rule, the Roman Empire. You watch during that time for the church. And then we thrill to the words of Joel chapter 2, where Joel tells us, when you watch for that church, you watch for power. Because God is going to pour out His Spirit on all flesh. Joel chapter 2. So you have Isaiah 2 and Micah 4. You have Daniel 2, Joel 2, all in the Old Testament, speaking of the church, and pointing to that day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where we see Peter standing up and preaching for the first time the gospel in its fruition and its reality. The church, not just is near, but they preach the church is here.
Yes.
And we thrill. We open the pages of the New Testament. God had been silent for over 400 years. Around 430 years. No prophecies, no prophets. The people of Israel, of Judah, had transgressed so long, they were not listening to the prophets anyway, so God ceased to speak to them. And then we see a man rising up. A great man of God. A man who understood his place, who knew his task, and fulfilled it. John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus. And he came forth with a message, and his message was twofold. Number one, he proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." John 1:29. He proclaimed the greatness of this man Jesus. That I am unworthy to even unlatch his sandal. He must increase. I must decrease. And we thrill to those words.
Yes.
And he also had another message. That other message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. It's near, folks. Here we are. We're in Jerusalem. It's the fourth world rule. Keep your eyes open. It's coming. And in Mark chapter 1, he was baptizing. Verse 3, to prepare men for that kingdom. Baptizing for the remission of sins. So that when that kingdom entered into the world in reality, Acts chapter 2, they would be ready. This is God's plan. Hidden in the mind of God before the creation. Unfolding before our eyes as we go through Scripture. First in types, first in prophecy. Then we become very urgent in the New Covenant and the accounts of the Gospel. And just as John had said, he must increase, I must decrease. John fades from the scene. Jesus Christ steps up. He begins preaching. His message is identical to John's message. He preached His deity. He told the woman at the well when she said, when Messiah comes, He'll tell us all things. The one that speaks to you. That's who you're talking to. He did not deny being God. He did not deny being the Messiah. In fact, he spoke language that was very clear in the minds of the people. I came down from the Father, and I'll go back to the Father. The people knew what he meant by that. They picked up stones. They were going to stone him to death because they believed he blasphemed. He's making himself equal with God. Well, that's exactly what he was doing. In John chapter 8, talking to those religious leaders. Before Abraham was, I am. And I guarantee you, every one of those religious leaders' minds went back to Exodus chapter 3, where we see the burning bush and Moses speaking to the angel of Jehovah, messenger of Jehovah, who is Jehovah himself, the second person of Godhead. You and I know him as Jesus Christ. And there he is communicating with Moses in the burning bush. Moses asked the question, "Who shall I say sends me?" "You tell them the great I am has sent you." And so when Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am," you know their minds had to go back to that point. What did they do? They picked up stones. They were going to stone him to death because he made himself equal with God. He preached the same message that John did. And he also preached the kingdom's at hand.
Yes.
He was preaching the good news of the kingdom, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. When he spoke to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." He's talking about the church. "Except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he can't enter into the kingdom." John 3, 3 and John 3, 5. And then we hear those words on the coast of Caesarea Philippi nearly 2,000 years ago. We thrill to those words. "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. For flesh and blood is not given unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter. And upon this rock," that confession that Peter had made, "thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon the solidarity of the deity and the perfection of Christ, I will build my church. And the gates of hell, the bars of death, will not prevail against it. I will provide a haven in my body, my church, that will allow you to share in my victory that's going to come, my victory over death. And it'll be in the church." Oh, how we thrill to that.
Amen.
And so we go through and we see Jesus Christ working the work of God, concerned about preaching the message to the lost, concerned about fulfilling every prophecy that spoke of Christ, over 300. Concerned about doing the will of the Father, being about the business of the Father, that His disciples do not fall upon the treachery that was unfolding for Him so that they could continue on with that message, so that the church would begin, so that you and I could be a part of that body tonight.
Amen.
If you are a member of the Church of Christ, you ought to often get down on your knees and thank the Lord for that privilege.
Amen.
That we, through Jesus Christ, can go unto the Father. John 14 and verse 6. And there's no other way. That we, in the body of Christ, can bring glory unto God. Notice verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 3. "Unto Him be glory." Where? In the church. How? By Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. If you're outside of the body of Christ tonight, you are out of position to glorify God. You can't do it. We see plainly here the Word of God. God breathed, inspired words. "Unto God be glory in the church." Now let me say this as kindly as I can, but as clearly as I can. Every accountable human being tonight must be a member of the Church of Christ, or they will be eternally lost.
That's right.
That's what the Bible teaches.
Amen.
And we ought not to be ashamed of that. The church is of great value.
Yes.
You don't see Jesus kind of cowering down when he talked about the one church that he was going to build. "I will build my church." Matthew 16 and verse 18. You don't see the Apostle Paul hiding behind the pulpit when he preaches about the church, the eternal purpose of God, when he preaches about you must be in the church to glorify God. Why is it that we have let the denominational world beat us down where we act like we're ashamed of the Church of Christ?
Come on. Preach it.
Oh, they come to you. Oh, you think you're the only people going to heaven? Well, if you'll give me about 20 minutes, I'd love to sit down and talk to you about that, show you what the Bible says, let you know why I say what I say. Because that's what our Lord said. That's what Paul said. That's what God said through Scripture. Now let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. As we turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, the book of Ephesians, we know, centers upon the church of Christ. And it's divided into two sections. 1, 2, and 3 chapters deal with one section, and 4, 5, and 6 deal with another section. Clay and I talk a lot, every day almost, on the phone. Sometimes we're clowning around, but other times we're serious. And we've talked about these things. And as we go through the book of Ephesians, the book of Ephesians deals with the church of Christ.
Yes.
And it deals with the identity of the church.
Yes.
And when you look at chapters 1, 2, and 3, you see what God sees when He looks at the church. Now remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, you are many members, yet but one body.
That's it.
And in that one body, that's you and me. We make up that church. And Paul says, I want you to understand what God sees when He looks down on you, the church. And that's what we see in chapters 1, 2, and 3. When we turn to chapters 4, 5, and 6, we see what the world ought to see in the church. For there we become very practical. This is how you ought to be living. These are things you ought to be doing. Because there is a dark world lost in sin that needs the light of the gospel. Amen. And you're to be the light of the world. Matthew 5 and verse 12. So we have identity here. What God sees, what the world should see. And as we look in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, we see there one long extended sentence in the Greek language. And it focuses upon the church. And it's really giving us a divine commentary on the verses we looked at in chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, and also verse 21. It expands those thoughts for us. And if we were to read this, we would see that there are three basic points here, all centering upon the church of Christ. It tells us that God planned or purposed the church, the Father, that Christ purchased the church, and that the Holy Spirit perfected the church. Those are the three points. And when you study those three points carefully, you're going to see that He emphasizes two sub-points three times each. Oh, it's a glorious view of what we see. First, He centers upon why God established the church. Why God wanted to build the church. What is the purpose of the church? If you'll notice with me, as we look in verse 6, so that you and I, He says, could be to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Now remember, unto Him be glory in the church. Ephesians 3:21. Well, He's expanding on that. You know why you're here? So that in that body that you're made acceptable in, because you've been cleansed with the blood of Christ, you now can be to the praise of the glory of His grace.
Amen.
Now Solomon said it in Ecclesiastes, we mentioned this morning, this way. Fear God, keep His commandments, this is the whole duty of man. Now Paul's being more specific for you and me. That's general. Now he's telling us, you know what? You've got to be in the church to do this.
Yes.
And you're there for that reason, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And you continue on reading. And as you continue to read further in this context, notice verse 12. That we should be to the praise of His glory. That's the second time that he brings that up in this sentence. Notice the end of verse 14. That we should be unto the praise of His glory. Why did God create Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? So that Adam and Eve could fulfill their responsibilities, tend the garden, be fruitful and multiply, so that His creation could turn around and be to the praise of the glory of His grace.
Amen.
What God has done. That's what God intended from the very beginning when He created Adam and Eve. And brethren, that's what's going to go on in heaven.
That's right.
When we get there, we will be there to the praise of the glory of God's grace. Now, if
Amen.
You'll go on with me to verse chapter 7, notice how this works out. For as we see, let's just pick up chapter 2 and begin with verse 6. And He hath raised us up. He's talked about by grace you are saved. You are made alive who were once dead, verse 5. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in, that's the church, in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come, does He mean the generations that followed all the way up to this moment? I think that could probably be in Paul's mind. Could it be even after this age and Christ returns and we enter into glory? He could have that in mind too. But notice the purpose. Notice why. What's going to happen? That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. How are you going to display your grace, God? How are you going to let principalities and powers in heavenly places know how gracious you are? He is going to show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You want to meditate on heaven? You can use the imagery that the Bible gives us. It's inspired. The golden street, clear as grass, precious jewels in the walls, pearls as you enter in, the gates of pearl. You can use that, but don't omit this.
Amen.
This is heaven right here. God there, we in His presence. Him showing just how gracious He can be. Brethren, I stand before you this evening because of the grace of God.
Yes.
Same is true for you.
Yes.
It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. You stand here in the presence that we are in right now because of God's grace.
Yes.
And yet, when we enter to heaven, God is going to make a spectacle of His grace.
Yes.
As He showers it down upon us.
Wow.
You see, so there's the purpose that we go on, that we look at. Now there's another point that He brings out. We're to be to the praise of the glory of His grace. We're going to benefit from that grace and we'll be praising God because of it. But the other point that He brings up three times in this section is very interesting. For as we go through, notice as we close verse 5. It says in verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according, listen to it, to the good pleasure of His will. Now as we drop on down, notice verse 9. According to the good pleasure of His will. And you drop on down, notice verse 11 where it says, the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Now, this plan was something that God desired to do. No one climbed up into heaven and made God build this plan concerning the church so that man would benefit. Nobody climbed up into heaven and twisted God's arm. Nobody went up to heaven and said, oh, please, God, you got to help us. You got to do something for man. It didn't take that. It was God's own good pleasure. He desired to do this. He longed to do it. He wanted to do it. Why? So that His creation could fulfill its purpose. Now, when God looks down upon the church, that's what He sees. Chapters 1, 2, and 3. He sees His creation as He intended it to be. For the purpose that He created it. Praising Him, the great sovereign. Having His blessings, His grace showered down upon us in eternity. But again, it comes with responsibility.
Yes.
And so we enter into chapter 4 and we see what the world ought to see. And it's significant in my estimation at least that when Paul takes the thesis of the church and when he undertakes, beginning with verse 4, to educate us concerning how we ought to conduct ourselves out in the world, the first topic that he introduces is unity. That we be one.
Yes.
I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Here's how you conduct yourself. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Attitudes of unity. Necessary, essential attitudes that each Christian must have if we're going to be united the way that we should. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I want you to look at verses 2 and 3. I want you to listen to the language that Paul uses carefully. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering. Do you get the idea that unity is always going to be easy? Do you get the idea that unity is always going to just be the natural thing that unfolds in the church? I don't think long suffering would be the language if that were the case. He goes on in verse 2, and what does he say? Forbearing one another. You know what that means, right? Putting up with one another in love. That's what that means. Does that sound like it's always going to be easy? That's always going to be, I started to say unicorn milk and pixie dust, but probably, ice cream and cookies, I don't know. You think it's always going to be that easy? No. We've got to put some effort into it. And that doesn't surprise us. The Bible teaches that all the way through. Unity, we've got to have it. We need it. We have to have it. But you're going to have to put some effort into it. You're going to have to put up with one another. You're going to have to be long-suffering one with another. Endeavoring. It's got to be the main thing on your mind. You remember Psalm 133? Behold how good and pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. And then he gives two examples to illustrate the good and the pleasant. He speaks of Abraham and the ointment, the oil that was poured on the high priest's head that went down to his beard and down the garments, the hems of his garment. Precious oils, spices blended together in a very sweet savor to smell. Not essential. No, not at all, but it sure is nice. Goodness. That's unity. And you and I know that. Look at a congregation who works together, who's putting the effort to be united as they ought to be. And then look at a congregation that's split all over the place because people aren't very spiritual. And they have troubles all the time. Which one's more pleasant to be with? Which one would be more pleasant to work with? It's clear. And then he speaks of the dew that came down from Mount Hermon, down from the mountains to provide moisture in the arid lowlands. Moisture that the crops had to have if they were going to produce fruit. Essential if they were going to produce fruit. And he says unity is both. It's so pleasant, it's so enjoyable when it's right. You can be so productive when it is right. And then he closes that psalm with this statement, speaking of those mountains, from whence God, listen to the language, commanded the blessing.
Yes.
Commanded the blessing. It is kind of woogity. Commanded the blessing. You got a blessing? I want blessings. If you have a blessing for me, you don't have to tell me twice. You don't have to say, Don, get over here and get this blessing. All you got to say, hey, Don, I got a blessing for you. I'm there. You see, that's how we respond. Don't we want blessings? Don't we want to be blessed? Yes. But he had to command the blessing. The blessing of what? Unity. Why? Because it's hard. Look at the church. Look at the history of the church in our time. Those of us who are older, those of you who are older even than me, name some we haven't split over. We've split over, do we have one cup or a lot of cups? Should we have a Bible class or not? You name it, we've split over it. Now some have been important. Do we take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week as we're commanded? Or do we take it on Thursdays? But brethren, there are a lot of things that we have split over. And I'll tell you, too many times, one would be too many, but I'm afraid too many times, those divisions have not been over biblical issues. Those have just been the smoke screen that we built. It was personalities of people who were not forgiving one another, forbearing one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.
Amen.
People who were more concerned about themselves than they were anyone else. And when you get two people like that in conflict, there's not going to be unity.
Couldn't.
You see, we have to have attitudes of unity. If the world, and when the world looks at the Lord's church, they ought to see a people who are all walking in the same direction, all have the same goal, all who serve the same God, the same Lord.
Yes.
Who are there for each other no matter what befalls.
Amen.
Who will look at the body of Christ and say, oh, how they love one another.
Yes.
So that they will know that the Lord was sent for that purpose. That God was sent to build that body. But as we continue on, there's one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. Platform of unity. That's what unity's got to be built on. Unity by restoration. Restoration of the divine truth. And brethren, we stand at the crossroads now, tonight, the Lord's church does. We can look back in the history. Late 1800s, early 1900s, the church stood at the crossroads. Many buildings that belonged to the Lord's church stolen by the degressives. But there were those faithful enough. Brother Jimmy can probably give you more details concerning the story. But the Lord's church in San Marcos, Texas didn't lose the building. The liberals came in. They said, we're going to bring an instrument for tonight's worship. Those of you who don't like it can leave. And they brought that instrument in. And one sister over there, a widow sister, a lady, I believe, went up there early that afternoon, took her axe to that instrument, threw it out on the front lawn, and the liberals left. Oh, that we had more brothers and sisters like that.
Yes.
And brethren, we're at the crossroads. Congregations of the Lord's church, congregations that in my lifetime were once faithful, now adding instruments of music and worship, now bringing in women to preach, just closing their eyes to authority. They don't have any concept of authority and how it works and how the Bible authorizes. All they have done, and I've seen it in my generation, the formation of a denomination from the Lord's church. I mean, like Max Lucado, Rubel Shelley, Randy Mayhew, and a host of others. And the difference here is this. Back in that time, those who wanted to digress were simply satisfied with digressing. If you didn't want to go, fine. And they went their way. But this movement, there not only was that desire to digress, but their desire, we're going to take everybody we can with us. And we'll come in and we'll work. And we'll undermine the authority of elders. We'll undermine the authority of God's Word. Brother, if you're going to be unified, it's only going to be upon the Word of God.
Amen.
It's only going to be upon the platform that God has set forth.
Amen.
One body, that's the church. One Lord, that's Jesus Christ. One faith. I'm convinced that is the faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
One Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He goes on, one hope of your calling, and one God and Father of all. Notice how the Godhead's represented. The Lord, the Spirit, the Father. But as we go on, it even gets more practical on what the world ought to see. A body united, yes sir. And we go on and it gets very practical. I like to use verse 28 of chapter 4 to really highlight the whole process. But it deals with not only what's mentioned in verse 28. It deals with lying. It deals with those things that come out of those words you use, those things that come out of your mouth. It deals with how you treat one another, bitterness, anger, as opposed to love and tenderness. But notice verse 28. You really see the power of the gospel. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Now you have a thief who's stealing. So the gospel says, and our message is to him, don't steal anymore. But not only that, go get a job and work. And not only that, so you can give to others. You see the process? You see the thought process that goes on? The thief says, what is yours is mine. I'm going to take it away from you. It's going to be mine. Then he moves from that point. I'm going to rehabilitate. I'm not going to steal anymore. I'll get a job and work. But what's mine is mine. I'll keep it. I earned it. I'll keep it. But then he takes it a step further. What's mine is yours. That's the power of the gospel. It'll take a thief and in turn and turn him into a benevolent assistant to those that are around him. That's the power of the gospel. It'll take a homosexual and bring him out of that and put him in a position where God says he ought to stand. It'll take a drunkard and get him out of the bottle and bring him into the body. That's the power of the gospel. That's what it will do. And when the world looks down at the church, they ought to see a body that is different, that is distinct, that stands out. You read through chapters 4, 5, and 6 carefully, and you'll see that God has put a very dark line of demarcation separating the dark world and the Lord's church.
Amen.
And that when people look at Christians, they ought not to see just another form of the neighbor on the other side. They all see somebody that stands out as different. You know, neighbor Joe over here, he's working hard. He's spending his money, his attitude. He with the most toys at the end wins. But this guy over here, you know, he doesn't have any desire for that. He works and he gives to others and this and that. Oh, brother, or neighbor Joe over here, rather, he doesn't mind going out and having a good time. What's with that? What's wrong with that? But you see his neighbor over here, the Christian, understands righteous living is not the way to live. He's holy as God is holy. And when we accomplish that the way God wants us to accomplish that, the world will see it. We've let the Lord down. We're becoming more and more like the world in a lot of ways. And we're not talking obvious ways. We're not terrorists. We're not thugs like we see so prominent today in society. We're not people out there who are only in it for themselves. Doesn't matter who they step on to climb the ladder. That's not us. But brethren, do we sometimes get tied up into the same mindset as the world? Got to go work. Got to be a success. Do we hold our Christianity and try to be holy and do what we can and forget about a lost world? The church is a soul-saving organism.
Yes.
It is the soul-saving organism in this world.
Yes.
It is the voice for the gospel.
Yes.
And if we don't take it, who's going to? Denominations? They don't even know what to do to be saved. The government, let you in on a little secret. Government's trying to snuff us and snuff us out. They're trying to wipe us out. Who's going to do it if we don't? We have the power, we have the message, and when the world sees us, they'll see somebody different. And when we're doing it the way God wants us to do it, there are going to be those in the world who want a piece of it. Hey, what's the deal with you? All of this around us, but you don't seem to be too concerned about it. Brethren, I know who's in charge. And I know whoever God wants in the White House is going to be there.
Amen.
And I also know that the Bible never promises me that the United States of America will be standing when Christ returns.
That's right.
And I know too that if the United States of America falls tonight, you and I can still be a faithful Christian.
Amen.
And we can still glorify God.
Amen.
And we can still live in such a way that we enter into glory.
Amen.
And we might have the privilege of laying down our lives for Christ. Amen. The church is a glorious body. Christ died for the church. He purchased the church with His own blood. And when Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church, Jesus took it personally. Why are you persecuting me? That's the link we have. And I'm satisfied with that, no matter what unfolds. The church of Christ, in Acts 2:47, the church is the body wherein the Lord puts those that are saved. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. If a man is saved, he's in the church. If he's outside of the church, he's not saved. Why? Because the Lord would have put him in the church if he was saved. Mm-hmm. And the only way to do that is to be saved is in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 2:10. And the only way to get into Christ Jesus is to obey the gospel of Christ. You can't do it without faith in Christ. You must believe that He is, John 8:24. You must repent of your sins, change your mind of your thinking, and adjust it with the thinking of the Lord and walk in His path. That's repentance, a change of mind. You must be willing to confess Jesus. And that means you will confess His teaching, as narrow as it is, as distinct as it is. You won't be ashamed of it. You'll confess Him as Lord, you'll confess Him as King, and His law rules over me. And then you'll be baptized for the remission of sins. And you can read your Bibles from beginning to end until your eyeballs fall out. Mm-hmm. And you will never find another way to get into the body of Christ,
Amen.
Get into the church, than to be baptized into Christ Jesus. Romans 6:3 and 4, Galatians 3:27,
yes.
And other passages. You can be a member of the greatest institution that not only this world has seen, the greatest institution that the angels have seen, the greatest institution that has ever existed, the Church of Christ tonight. And if you are a member of the Church of Christ, thank God.
Amen.
And if you're not living the way you ought to live, then take advantage of the opportunity that God has provided tonight. It might be that we've come to this moment in time for someone who needs to make things right. If you're a child of God and haven't lived the way you ought to, you can confess your fault, and He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins. If you need to come tonight, please do so while we stand and sing.